Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Mark and chapter 11 of the Gospel of Mark. The opening verses, of course, record, as you may see at a glance, the triumphant entry of the Lord Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. So we're going to read from the first 11. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem. And Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. They feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. Jesus answering, saith unto them, Have faith in God. Amen. May God add his divine blessing to the reading of his inspired and precious words. We're going to bow together, please, in prayer. I'm glad I'm in a church that believes in the primacy of preaching, the central act of our worship, how much now we need the help of heaven to turn to the Word of God. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we do come afresh to the divine mercy seat, rejoicing that there is there grace to help in every time of need. And surely this is such a time of need. The book of God is open, yet spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And O God, alas, thou knowest, we can be dull of hearing, and our hearts are not as responsive and receptive to the truth as they ought to be. How much we need now the ministry of the Holy Spirit, He who is the divine author of the divine volume, Spirit of God, our teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. Grant help now to thy servant, vessel only, blessed Master, yet with all thy wondrous power, flowing through me thou canst use me, every day and every hour. Oh, grant now to this vessel, cleansing of the blood, for what the blood has cleansed, the Spirit of God can fill and use. Grant now fresh oil from the sanctuary above. Grant utterance in the Holy Spirit. Grant the divine application of truth, the effectual ministry of the Holy Spirit. Oh, bless us now around thy footstool, with the book of God in our hand. May it be brought home to our hearts and power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd like you, please, to open your Bible in the Gospel of Mark and the chapter 11. Here, of course, in this passage in Mark chapter 11, we have one of the many miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is, of course, a miracle with a difference. Something indeed so remarkable that we can justly say it is totally unique, being without parallel in the ministry of the Son of God. The miracles of the Savior are like those in the Old Testament. Those Old Testament miracles were so often displays of divine judgment. It was, of course, the dispensation of the law. The miracles of the Lord Jesus, on the other hand, were displays of divine benevolence, of His love, of His mercy, of His grace. And fittingly so. Because the incarnate Son of God is the revealer of the Father's heart. Remember those words that He spoke in John 14? He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. And in the Lord Jesus, God is commending His love toward us. He sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So fittingly, the miracles of the Lord Jesus display His mercy, His love, His grace. But this miracle, it stands in splendid isolation. For, of course, as you notice there in the verse 21, it is clearly one of judgment. You'll notice those words of Peter calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold the fig tree which thou cursed. Now, of course, the judgment was only directed against the fig tree. But still, surely, we can say this singular miracle is deeply significant. Setting before us truth that is of vital importance. And as I trust we shall see, this solitary fig tree does indeed provide for us a most solemn sermon. It does draw our attention. Yes, even for our day and generation, the most searching of thoughts. Now there are three things that I need to underline by way of introduction. First of all, you notice in verse 13, there is a difficulty to be understood. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came haply that he might find anything thereon, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. I underline these words, for the time of figs was not yet. At first glance, it might seem as if the Master was being unfair. As if in His cursing of this fig tree, He was perpetrating an injustice. Yet we know that cannot be the case. The answer is simple. The fig tree produces its figs first. Then you see, by the profusion of its leaves, the tree is actually promising fruit, but there was none. There was nothing but leaves. Then secondly, by way of introduction, you'll notice a desire here that was unsatisfied. Because in verse 12 we read, and on the morrow when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. He was hungry. That poses an intriguing question. How was the Master hungry? He was coming from Bethany. Matthew tells us in his Gospel, it was there that he lodged. Bethany, where that home so dear to his heart was, that of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, that home in which he had enjoyed again and again their rich hospitality. It is surely unthinkable that busy Martha, or indeed the devoted Mary, would have failed to provide for their Master's needs. How was it that he was hungry? Had he stolen out, to borrow the words of Luke 6 and 12, to pray and continued all night in prayer to God? Or in the words of Mark 1 and verse 35, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed? Is the answer found in that? Well, whatever the reason, the Master was hungry. And undoubtedly the fresh morning air made his appetite all the more keen. Aren't we reminded just in passing, men and women, of that precious doctrine of our Bible, the true humanity of our Lord Jesus? He is indeed bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He is the great high priest who is touched with all of the feelings of our infirmities. There's not a pang that rends our hearts, but the man of sorrows has a part. He was hungry. Of course, as Matthew Henry points out, he was a poor man and had no present supply. Again, aren't we reminded, isn't this illustrative of the words of Corinthians? Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. He was hungry. Yet as David Dickinson, the Puritan, says, the Master was more desirous to teach his disciples somewhat for their edification than to eat the sweetest figs. Therefore he makes the barren fig tree to become the table, whereon he should set shortly after ready food for his disciples. He was hungry, yes. I want to underline this by way of introduction. He was hungry for fruit. Leaves did not and could not satisfy that hunger. I like the comment of Spurgeon when he said the first Adam came to the fig tree for leaves, but the second Adam, he looked for figs. But then, thirdly and lastly, by way of introduction, there is a denunciation that was uttered here. As I have underlined there in the verse 14, Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. There was something about this tree at this time that caused the Savior to speak in this most unusual fashion. You should note what the Holy Spirit notes. Did you note that in verse 14? The closing line. When the Holy Spirit indicates to us and his disciples' servant. Why is that emphasis there? This got their attention in a peculiar manner. Perhaps indeed it was somewhat strange to their ear. His disciples heard it. And you'll notice in verses 20 and 21, we've read them just a moment ago, it was immediately and easily recalled the next day. It has been well said by one expositor that the Son of Man should show wrath against a senseless tree, as a tree is, of course, not conceivable, which at once demonstrates that the tree was not the real object of the action, that something more important was in it. And it is that that we are going to seek with God's help to open up to you this morning. First of all, I want to underline the typical significance of this incident. Because surely the context demands that. We need to put the miracle into its setting. As I said to you there in the opening verses, you have the triumphant entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. And immediately we read in verse 11 that he went into the temple. But the most significant thing, note please, in verse 11 are these words. And when he had looked round about upon all, see the Master moving there in the court of the temple, casting his eye around. And the Holy Spirit says, and when he had looked round about upon all, and as it was eventide, he leaves the city for Bethany. But as he leaves the city, he had a purpose that the very next day he would return to the temple. And as we read there, of course, he would cleanse the temple. May I suggest to you, surely this would not that determination of the Master have occasioned him to spend time in special prayer, as I have suggested. And as a consequence of that season of special prayer, he had left Bethany without nourishment. Therefore, he was hungry. It's just a suggestion. But on that return, he sees that fig tree afar off. Now, we know that there were many fig trees in that area. If you glance at verse 1 of chapter 11, you'll notice Bethage means the house of figs. However, his eye fixes on this one tree with its rich abundance of leaves. And the Savior, in his divine wisdom, would now set before those disciples what so occupies his mind. In a nutshell, men and women, what he had seen in the temple previous day, he saw in the fig tree. You see, from first to last, this was an acted parable. Bishop Rao says we cannot doubt for a moment that this whole transaction was an emblem of spiritual things. It was a parable of deeds, as full of meaning as any of our Lord's parables and words. And I want to add to that comment, it was also an acted prophecy. Like those of the Old Testament prophets. We have a vivid example of that, you may recall, in 1 Kings chapter 11. Remember when the prophet of God met he who was to be the first king of Israel, Jeroboam. You remember what he did? How he had put on a new garment. And then when he meets the king, he took the new garment and he rent the garment into 12 pieces. And I quote the scriptures, and he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, will give 10 tithes to thee. An acted prophecy. You think of the book of Ezekiel, and especially those chapters at the beginning of that book, the chapters 4 and 5. And again, you'll find there the prophet in a visual manner acts out the prophecy concerning the destruction of the city of Sion. Again, in the New Testament, that New Testament prophet Agabus, you remember he took Paul's girdle. And then as the prophet, he began to bind his own hands and his own feet. And he said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind a man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Acted prophecies. But more, of course, the fig tree. It figures in Old Testament prophecy as an emblem of the nation. Especially in the prophet of Hosea. And again, you'll find it in the prophecy of Joel. And even more than that, the Lord Jesus had used the fig tree in his own teaching prior to this as an emblem of the nation. You'll find that in Luke chapter 13. And undoubtedly the action of the Master would undoubtedly bring that parable to mind. The barren state of this fig tree exactly paralleled the spiritual state of Israel. They had their temple, the priesthood, the daily service and the sacrifices. They had their great festivals and their feasts. They had their Old Testament scriptures. They had their scribes and their rabbis. It was their proud boast that they alone were the worshippers of the true God. We have Abraham to our father. But when the Lord, who, as it were, has seen this fig tree afar off, that is, from heaven, he came. He found that beneath its goodly leaves, as it was, what did he find? That in reality, it was empty, it was bare. The nation, God's covenant nation, was destitute of fruit. Oh, in that temple, there was plenty of outward show, but there was no fruit. There was no grace. There was no faith. There was no love for God, and even much less for their fellow man. There was no humility of heart. There was no spirituality. There was no true holiness. All other nations, of course, all around were equally fruitless. They did not profess, like Israel, to be the Lord's people, to be God's covenant nation. And above all, as we know, there was no willingness to receive their own Messiah. Their own Savior, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And those Hosannas that we read of at the beginning of this chapter, so full of promise, they soon changed to the cry, crucify him, away with him, crucify him. And men and women, did Israel not know the judgment of God? Yes, the very curse of heaven. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:16, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. In the words of the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. And how the nation was stripped of all its outward ornaments. The city of Zion, beautiful for situation, was laid waste. The temple of God was razed to the ground and burnt with fire. So that there was no altar. There was no priesthood. There was no sacrifice. And the people were scattered over the face of the earth. And every wandering Jew became a witness to the judgment of God upon the nation. Israel, that nation chosen of God, that nation separated to God to be the light of the world, to have the very oracles of God, what a precious deposit. It became a blasted and withered tree on the wayside of history, a monument to unbelief, to privileges unimproved, to fruitlessness and its punishment. Say it was all mirrored in the fig tree. What a reminder to us men and women that God-given privileges bring responsibility. And responsibility brings accountability. The Lord Jesus said, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. I challenge you today. I've been away 26 years. I'm home. Do you tremble? Feel I tremble for the ark of God for this United Kingdom? Do you tremble? How rich, how precious its spiritual heritage! Yet how far from God. What an abandonment of truth! What apostasy! What darkness! What depravity! Not only have they legislated for the legality of sodomy, but we have a prime minister that is doing all in his power to promote it. We have corruption in high places, and we only see the tip of the iceberg. We have seen over these years the dismantling of our Protestant heritage and our liberties and our freedoms in this nation. Do you understand that? If I had the ability and the power, I would have no hesitation beginning with Ted Heath. Charged successive prime ministers with treachery and being open to tar for. Do you tremble for this nation? Do you cry like the prophet, O God, in wrath? Remember mercy. For men and women, apart from a spirit of repentance in the nation, what shall the end of these things be? Behold, God is not mocked. And what this nation is sowing, it's going to reap. Do we tremble for the nation? Do we plead like the psalmist, O God, in our nation, they have made void thy law? Is it not time for thee to work? Privileges, God-given, precious, rich privileges. They bring responsibility. They bring accountability. I wonder, is there someone in the meeting who can convert? Maybe you have a Bible in your hand, but certainly a Bible in your home. What a privilege it is. There are millions who don't enjoy that. And this little province is still blessed because it has so many places where you can go and hear the gospel preached. You can travel hundreds of miles. In some instances, you could travel well over 1,000 and more miles in Australia and never come to a place where you would hear the gospel preached. Privileges that you're enjoying. Oh, remember this. Privileges, yes. They bring responsibility and accountability. And one day every man and woman in this province will give an account before the God of heaven for the rich privileges that they've enjoyed as far as gospel opportunity is concerned and to have the Bible in their hand and in their home. But then secondly, may I say, there is ecclesiastical significance here. And what I simply mean by that is there is a solemn lesson here for every church of Christ. In a nutshell, every fruitless branch of Christ's professing church is in danger. And of course, you only have to read the opening chapters of the book of the Revelation to understand that. High ecclesiastical profession counts for nothing. The magnificence of the leaves counts for nothing. Without fruit. Without true holiness among the people. In the words there of Philippians 1, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, or in the words of Colossians, being fruitful in every good work. Oh, there has been many a good church. A church that has grown to prominence indeed. In numbers. In influence. Then having failed to maintain spirituality among them, they just withered away. Just withered away. The United Kingdom's full. And so is Australia, especially in the city of Adelaide, known historically as the city of churches. Isn't it a sad thing, as I was preaching there for a number of weeks in Scotland, to pass by buildings, once the Word of God, once the Gospel, their offices, their warehouses, or otherwise they're just ruins. You think of Ephesus, in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and the verse 17. And what a church the church of Ephesus was. And even to that church, you remember the Master said, remember therefore in verse 5, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do thy first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Removing the candlestick. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. There was the church of the Laodiceans. And oh, look, they were saying, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. There's a solemn thought there, isn't there? Here's a church blind to their true spiritual state. What a solemn thought that is. How much we all need to beware of carnal confidence in the trappings of religion. Of an illustrious past and adherence to orthodoxy, strictness even in our separatist town. What does it all count for if there is nothing among us of faithful godliness and true holiness? What does it count for? Isn't it always a provoking and heart-searching question to ask, where are the once famous churches of the past? Because alas, there have been many Ephesus. Churches once renowned for their deep spirituality, their fervent and their faithful witness and their service, they're gone. The candlestick has been removed, and they have withered up, they have been dried up from the roots, as you read there in verse 20. And of course the Lord Jesus, you remember, put his finger on it. Revelation 2 and verse 4, after commending that church at Ephesus, says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. You know, may the Lord save our Free Presbyterian Church from church pride. It has been well said, it is the devil's masterpiece to make us think well of ourselves. And pride has been well called the greatest hindrance to revival amongst the Lord's people. And may the Lord also deliver us from presumption. Because presumption goes hand in hand with pride. A presuming upon God as if somehow we have a monopoly on heaven. As if the Lord, if he's going to do a work today, he's going to do it through us. Presuming that. Oh men and women, we need to have humility enough to heed the warning of this parable. It's a warning that finds no better expression than in Romans 11. I know it's a different context, but Romans 11, that little passage, verses 18 to 21, I'm not reading it all, but in those, that little passage of these words, be not high-minded, but fear. That he who has grafted you in can take you out again. When the Lord Jesus walks in the midst of the candlestick, then he comes among us in our Free Presbyterian congregations. What does he find? I trust he does not have occasion to say nothing but leaves. I trust he's hanging still. Oh, let us have humility enough to heed the warning of the great head of the church, and I read the words again to you. For time is gone. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Isn't it striking? This is a message for the church, isn't it? And it begins with this word, remember. Remember. I was listening to the Reverend David McMillan singing a song on Friday night that I hadn't heard for years. Maybe I hadn't heard it since I moved to Australia. Take me back to the old-fashioned meeting. Lead me on in the old-fashioned way. For the Savior I trust, he's the same yesterday, today. Lead me on in the old-fashioned. Remember. Remember the faithfulness in the pulpit, past days. Remember the prayerfulness that there was in the pew. Remember the joyfulness that there was in the things of God. What an appetite for preaching. Remember indeed that awarefulness of the Lord's presence among us. Remember the fruitfulness in the gospel. Remember the singleness of mind among the people. Remember the earnestness of spirit. Remember the definitiveness of my heart. Remember. Sad to come home and people say to me, you know, in some places there's hardly any prayer before the services. Churches struggling with their evening meetings. Perhaps, I can't speak about every church, of course, perhaps even struggling getting the saints out to prayer. Evangelists in our church telling me how different it is. Even God's people don't support the missions now. It's difficult enough to get the unconverted in, but God's people don't even support the missions now. The church has changed. Everyone has said that to me without exception. We need to remember. And we need to pose the question, have we lost out? Does there not need to be among us a spirit of repentance that the Master speaks of here? And then he said, do thy first works. We need to get back to the old-fashioned meetings. We need to get back to the old-fashioned ways. We need to pray God for grace so to do. Begin to do our first works again. First works again. Oh, I haven't the time to go on to illustrate that from what I have seen in the past 46 years. But how careful we do need to be, men and women, to maintain among us true and vital religion. Now when the Lord Jesus comes, parts the leaves. Remember the introduction. That's what he's hungry. Real spiritual. I haven't got to my final point where you can understand that we return and complete our study this miracle in the will of God in our service. But may the Lord be pleased to bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning.